God's love for us is vast like the ocean. Such great lyrics. Thank you, Jamie and the music team, for leading us in really songs that are so loaded and packed with truth, biblical truth about God and Christ and our great salvation. Go ahead with me, if you would, and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. So we are back in the Sermon on the Mount this morning and finishing chapter 5. So we'll three chapters for the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, and 7, and we're a third of the way through after today. If you haven't had a chance to catch them, I know many of you who serve faithfully in our children's ministry downstairs often don't get to hear the message, and I'm talking to everyone who's here, so they're all down there serving, so I just realizing that, but they'll get it on the tape. But you husbands, encourage your wives, especially if they're serving down there. I'd love for everyone to get caught up on chapter 5, some of these great and marvelous truths. It has been packed with application, packed with life-changing truth and application, so I hope you will go back and listen to those 40-minute sermons or so. So we are now verses 43 to 48, which is the sixth and last illustration that Jesus gives regarding a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, chapter 5, verse 20. And that's where we find ourselves today, part two of loving your enemies. In her book, The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom writes, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's plain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed away all my sins. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had taught so often the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. Into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." And she concludes this story this way: "When our Lord tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." Last week, we began an introduction into what it means to love our enemies. We first looked at the Old Testament background of our text, specifically Leviticus 19:18 and Exodus 34 and other texts that would reveal to us the character of God. That is, that God is merciful, patient, loving, and extending great grace to his enemies. We concluded that God's children should reflect his character by also being merciful, gracious, and loving even toward our enemies. Secondly, last week we looked to prevent making a fatal error from our understanding of this text, namely that loving your enemies will make you into a child of God, a type of good works righteousness. Christ's commands in the Sermon on the Mount are for his followers. These six illustrations do not show us the door into the kingdom. Rather, they are instructions for the kingdom citizens who have already entered by faith. So in other words, you can't love your enemies in order to become good enough to become a child of God. That's not how it works. It's the other way all around. You come to God in faith because you are a spiritually poor sinner. Matthew 5:3, we are bankrupt. We come to God as a helpless baby, fully dependent on Him for our salvation. Mark 10:15. And we seek the great physician to heal our sin-sick soul because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves that we can present to God to gain entrance into heaven. Mark 2:17. And so we looked and we saw that this is how one enters the kingdom. This is how you enter the kingdom of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look at our text again this morning. And I just want to read that paragraph there that we're in, Matthew 5:43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Loving your enemies really is fulfilling the commandment of God in the Old Testament, and that commandment comes right across the bridge into the New Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself, even if your neighbor is your enemy. And so this morning, I want to look at our text more carefully and see three reasons from our text this morning why you should love your enemies. And then, where we're really wanting help, is I want to look at three ways from the same text. We're going to go back through it. Three ways to love your enemy. So the why and then the how, or how can I really love my enemy. So three reasons from the text to love your enemies. Number one, because it is the will of God. Number two, because it demonstrates a likeness to the character of God. And thirdly, we love our enemies because it is a reflection of God's standard of perfect righteousness. Look there with me at verses 43 and 44 again. We need to love our enemies because it is clearly the will of God. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, Jesus says. As I was thinking of loving your enemies and God being our example, really, of loving enemies, my mind went to Jonah and the story of Jonah as he was called to go to Nineveh. In fact, Jesus makes mention of it in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" And often we read that, we stop right there, because we focus, we know Jesus' linchpin of the Gospels, that He rose from the dead, and we celebrate the resurrection. We live because He lives. And then we like to get distracted with lots of talk about what kind of fish actually swallowed Jonah. Was it a whale? Was it a mammal? Or was it really a fish with scales? But if we keep reading, we'll see something incredibly significant. Verse 41 of Matthew 12, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus makes a connection with his ministry and Jonah's ministry. Jonah was called to go, and we love the story, the four chapters of the book of Jonah. We love the story of Jonah being called, and he runs away to Tarshish, or he gets a ship headed in that direction. And the point that's often missed is wasn't just that Jonah didn't like the Ninevites, which is true, he didn't care for them, but Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were a cruel and brutal and evil people. They murdered and impaled their victims, put them on display around cities. In fact, I remember one story of one city they conquered. They impaled the horses and then impaled the riders on the dead horses to display around the city. They were heartless enemies of Israel and many others as well. Jonah had a lot of good reasons why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. They were wicked people. But God has mercy on who? On evil people. We learned this last week. This is God's love. This is the indescribable love of God, that he has pity and mercy on his enemies. The 120,000 people of Nineveh were on God's heart. 120,000 wicked Assyrians. God wanted them to hear the message of salvation, and so he sent Jonah, who eventually got there, as you know the story, and preached repentance, and they did. They turned in their hearts to the God of heaven in incredible fashion. And so now Jesus says in Matthew 12, they will rise up at the judgment and condemn this generation. The religious people, Pharisees, scribes, others, who thought themselves righteous on their own by their own good works and merits, who've not repented of their sin, God says the Ninevites are going to be there on the last day. So we will all see them. You will praise the Lord in glory with Assyrians from Nineveh. How about that? And it'll be a testimony of God's love for his enemies. God had mercy upon his enemies, and the Ninevites repented. And so we should as well love our enemies. Three reasons why you should love your enemies. You should love your enemies because it is the will of God. Number two, you should love your enemies because it demonstrates a likeness to the character of God. Verse 45, before we go back to Matthew 5 here, verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, so that you would show yourself to be the child of the King that you really are. Again, this was the error we sought to avoid last week, was that you don't love your enemies to then become good enough to become a child of God. Rather, as a child of God, you love your enemies and demonstrate that you are a member of God's kingdom. It demonstrates your likeness to the character of God. Children of God manifest who they really are when they live and act like their Father who is in heaven. And Jesus' words here presuppose a close relationship with God, that God is your Father, that you are a child of God, that you bring your cares and your concerns and your prayers to God, that you are in a close walk with God. And let me just pause there for a moment. If you're not walking closely with Christ, this may just be the impossible command for you, to love your enemies. If you're going to, friends, if you're going to demonstrate Christ-likeness, if you're going to demonstrate the character of God in the way you live, including how you love your enemies, you're going to need to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to need to walk in the Spirit, not the flesh. You're going to need, as the Puritans wrote, to be in a spiritual frame, not just frame of mind, but kind of from head to toe, I think is what they mean by that. A spiritual disposition, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ throughout your day. A closer walk with Him. And then you will reflect the character of God in all that you do, including when you love your neighbor, when you love that person that is difficult to love. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Your transformation by degrees is being transformed more into the likeness of Christ. And one of the things Christ does is He has compassion on His enemies. He has compassion on the evil, on the wicked. And so, friends, if we are going to love our enemies, we must be close to God. We must be in that relationship where we are continually being transformed, growing in spiritual maturity, walking closely with Christ. And then we will demonstrate a likeness to the character of God when we love our enemies. Thirdly, we should love our enemies because it is a reflection of God's standard of perfect righteousness. It is a reflection of God's standard of perfect righteousness. Look at our text again, our very last verse, verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This verse appropriately rounds off the final of the six examples our Lord gives of what it means to possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Those six illustrations are bookended between verse 20 and verse 48. Followers of Jesus are called to a whole new way of living, and it is summed up in living a righteous life. The call to perfection here in verse 48 harkens back to the first verse of our paragraph, in which God's children are called to imitate their heavenly Father, so that you will be sons of your Father in heaven. Your life should reflect your new birth, your new family identity as children of your Father who is in heaven, as members of the royal family of God, kingdom children who pursue a standard of perfection. Now, let me be really clear. Verse 48 is speaking of ultimate perfection. When you are glorified with your Lord, with the end of your days, and either Jesus comes back or you die and are with the Lord, that is when sin will be no more. That is when you will experience what the Bible calls glorification, actually at the resurrection as well. When we are changed for all eternity and we see the Lord face to face. That's the perfect righteousness referred to here. It speaks of the ultimate perfection. And it will not happen until you are home with the Lord. But this is not a call or reason to dismiss Jesus' words. The Sermon on the Mount sets the standard high. Christians are to continually advance towards that standard. Friends, we should be progressing in spiritual maturity daily. We should be more holy today than we were yesterday. We should be more mature in our words than we were the day before. We are to pursue a holy life in ever-increasing degrees, as I read just a moment ago, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We should be like the Apostle Paul, who said in Ephesians 3, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We should be pressing on towards that standard of perfect righteousness. And what better way to press on than to resolve in your heart that you're going to love your enemies? Amen? I don't suppose you roll out of bed very many mornings thinking, I'm going to find a way to really love my enemies this morning. Right? I think that's just going to make my day. Oh, goodness, are you kidding? Paul says in the very next verse, I read you Philippians 3:14. He says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. Friends, we need to press on. Press hard. Somebody said, and I love it, lean hard into Jesus, right? Faced with a difficult task, you say, I'm relying on grace here today, right? Amen? Hey, grace upon grace for this. Lean hard into Jesus. Rely fully on Him to make this progress in Christian maturity. We must do it, friends. We must do it. When you do, it is a reflection of God's standard of perfect righteousness. And now what I want to do is take a look at three ways to love your enemy. So we've got the instruction. We're to love our enemies because it is the will of God, because it demonstrates Christ's likeness, and because it is a reflection of God's standard of perfect righteousness. Now, how do we do it? How do we do it? What are we to do? Look back with me, verse 44. Love your enemy by praying for them. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Persecution has many forms. In the context of enemy love here in Matthew 5, I believe it runs the gamut of persecution. So what would be the worst? Well, the worst would be death, that you would be martyred, that you would be put to death for your faith. That seems very removed from us, but not too many years ago, and a situation that is not entirely extinguished yet in the Middle East, ISIS invaded Iraq and began to put to death Christians. One lady who gave her name as Miriam told ADF International, this is from 2016, about the fate of her brother who was killed by ISIS as they stormed his home, Christian home, in the Nineveh Plains. After ISIS stormed her brother's home, she said militants began to beat him in front of his family because he was a Christian, a confessing Christian. And from all intents of this story, it seems this man, this nameless man, Miriam's friend, or brother rather, remained faithful to his Lord to the end. She said that when her brother tried to retaliate, ISIS militants immediately pushed him back and told him, "We will crucify you like your dog, Jesus Christ." Miriam explained that the militants beat and stabbed her brother with various weapons in front of his wife and children for 5 hours. After the brutal torture, she said they nailed his brother's hands down to a wooden plank and erected him on a cross. She added that her brother was left to hang before he was finally executed and shot. Miriam said her brother's wife and children are now living as refugees in Europe, but haven't recovered from seeing their husband and father tortured and executed. Friends, persecution is happening. It's not just stories from long ago. Persecution of Christians is happening. And those who are nailing your hands to the wood, you are called to love. We are called to love our enemies. Friends, the standards on the Sermon on the Mount are high. And if you haven't got it yet, I know you have it now. But let me encourage you, don't dismiss application because it's difficult. I believe that your chance, my opportunity, your opportunity to grow in Christian maturity is right before you in this text. Hang on to it. Pray for those who persecute you. This is a hard command. Because I can pray for them. I can pray for them, but I still struggle with the feelings of bitterness and of betrayal. And then when I see them, then I'm expected, right? You're expected to love them when you see them, not just say, well, I love them in my heart and treat them badly. That's not following Christ's instructions. So we pray for them. What do we pray? We pray good things for them. Pray for their repentance if they're in sin. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their sanctification. Pray for their spiritual well-being. And I don't mean to say that these commands are easy to fulfill. They are not. But what God requires, God supplies. You are able in Christ to do all these things that He calls us to do. Disobedience is not an option. You may need to trust in Jesus in ways that you have yet to trust in Him. Because you've just been unwilling to reach out to someone that has offended you. You haven't had the nails nailed to your hands to the plank of wood, but it's no less difficult. So you must trust. Don't dismiss. Don't ignore the conviction. Don't dismiss the command of Christ. James said very clearly, first epistle written to the church, James, very clearly he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Don't do that. Don't fail to do it. Lean hard into Jesus and pray for those who persecute you. And Christ will give you what you need to honor Him. Pray for them. Be fully dependent upon God in prayer. Be honest in your prayers to God. Confess how hard it is. Confess how difficult it is. And fully depend on the Lord. Pray for them. I don't mean to say it's easy. And then when you see them, pray for the strength and the grace to love them when you see them, despite whatever happened in the past, maybe happened just yesterday. Ask the Lord to grant you grace to love them as He loves them, to see them as He sees them, to have mercy on them the way He has mercy on them. Pray for them. Love your enemies. This is the first thing we must do, is pray for them. The next thing is to provide for them. Look with me at verse 45 again. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Sunshine and rain make the crops grow. God sends His sun and His rain on the crops of the good farmer and the evil farmer, the just person and the unjust. And we all reap the benefit, right? We all get to eat and live. God has patience towards all people. 4th of July, it was 4 weeks ago. It was on a Sunday. And I was heading here from Victor. And I rolled into the Victor Market at about 7:45 to get grape juice because we were going to have the Lord's table. And the store was bustling with people. I thought I was late. I thought, man, I must have overslept. I checked my watch. And there was people, more people in the store than I've ever seen in the morning time before 8. And it struck me so hard that these people had risen so early to get their provisions to go to the river. They had little or no thought at all of God or Christ. I was pretty sure with their 12 packs, they weren't coming to Teton Valley Bible Church, you know, for prayer at 8. No concern that God is, that God made the sun rise, that no concern that the very air they breathe is provided for them by the Creator God. No concern that there was a worship service about to start just a few miles away, that they could come and hear the message of eternal life and be saved for all eternity and come into a right relationship with the God of heaven. They could receive this gift freely. They rose early not to find God, but to find a good spot at the river. What's God's response? He made the sun rise on them, gave them a great day. He blessed them. His love was expressed in the common grace that he poured out towards them, that they might enjoy the creation, the soft grass under their feet, the gentle flowing, refreshing Teton River. His sun warmed them. God caused the sun to rise and the rain to fall so there'd be no famine for them this year. God blessed them. God is patient and kind, merciful, long-suffering. God didn't curse them because they didn't come to church on that Sunday. He continued to pour out his blessings of common grace upon all of them. How are we to love our enemies? We're to love our enemies the way God does, with patience and kindness and long-suffering and love. God feeds us by that sun and that rain falling on those crops. He provides for us, and he calls us to feed our enemies as well. Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we don't do that. We don't seek vengeance against our enemies. To the contrary, Paul writes in Romans 12:20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're to do good to our enemies. We are to feed our enemies. Sit down and have a meal with our enemies. Lovingly provide for our enemies. And if you're wondering, burning coals on their head means we'll be nice to them and they'll go to hell, you know? That's not what that means. The historical context points to an Egyptian custom where a man would demonstrate repentance by carrying a pan of hot coals around on his head. I wish I could explain it to you further, but that was where that comes from. So the idea is repentance. Through your kindness, through your love to your enemy, they would repent of their sin and come to know the God that you worship. That's the idea behind the burning coals. So we love our enemies by praying for them, for providing for them, and thirdly, by greeting them. Look with me there, verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? We are to greet them. Who are you going to greet today? Who are you going to make contact with? Is there anyone you're avoiding? The person who has offended you, has snubbed you, disappointed you, the person who just irritates you, or maybe just something so benign, the person who's just not enough like you. They don't have the same hobbies or interests or pursuits that you do, so you won't greet them. Is there anyone you've got an unforgiving heart towards that you're unwilling to greet because of unforgiveness? Close relationship building fellowship becomes limited when my preferences or hobbies or social status or unforgiveness in my heart prevents me from greeting other people. And they're not necessarily your enemies. They wouldn't call you that, and you don't call them that. But you know what I'm talking about. You know those people that you're just not ready to greet today. Jesus says, get over it. Love your enemies. From the nails in the hand in Syria or Iraq, being martyred for your faith, beaten in front of your family enemies, to the person that you're just a little reluctant to say hi to after the church service, right? Love your enemies. And everybody in between. Everybody in between. The neighbor with that barking dog. That person who always parks crooked in the parking lot at work. That person who's a little brash, a little hard to talk to. Love all of them. Love everybody. How will you honor Christ by greeting someone today? I don't mean to pick on, you know, fellowship and the fellowship hall after the service. That would be a good place to start. But who else in your life? Who else do you need to greet? Who else do you need to go out of your way with? This is the terrible truth, friends. We move towards those people who give back to us. That's who we move towards. We move to those people who make us feel good. We are by nature takers. That's what we are by nature. And as believers in Christ, we have to trust in the power of Christ and His Holy Spirit to overcome that natural tendency so that we would be a witness to all people, even the ones who we don't naturally gravitate towards. Love them. Love your enemies, whether they're seeking your very life or whether they're just someone you haven't yet greeted, because they're a little different than you, and everybody in between. Everybody in between. Loving your enemies really means loving your neighbor, even if he is your enemy. Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, the Lord says. Jesus said in Matthew 22, when asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He said, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and strength. And he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. All of the scripture hangs on your love for God and your love for others. There is no Christianity apart from love, because that's God's love to us that saves us, and now we are changed from the inside out, or vessels of His love to our neighbor, even if he is your enemy. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table here, and I just want to share one truth for you as you prepare your hearts to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, which is the foundation of the new covenant, that those who have faith in Him have eternal life, have forgiveness of sins. One truth regarding that act of God to send His Son to die on the cross in your place. In fact, go ahead and turn there with me, Romans chapter 5, to prepare our hearts to receive the communion elements this morning and to worship the Lord at the Lord's table, is that Christ sent His Son to die for you on the cross, and that through faith in Him now you have eternal life because His blood cleanses us from all sin. And what was your situation before you came to faith in Christ? Who did God send His Son to save? Look at chapter 5 of Romans, verses 9 and 10 with me. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Friends, you and I were enemies of God. And God sent his perfect son, sinless perfect son, perfectly righteous, to die on the cross for your sins. You, God's enemy. That's the love of God. That while we were still sinners, still enemy sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you that you loved us even when we were going our own way. Loved us enough to send your son to be the atoning sacrifice for all our sins. Lord, this is love indescribable. Help us, I pray, to love you with all of our hearts. Help us to love our neighbor as ourselves, even if our neighbor is our enemy, because you loved us when we were your enemies. Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The men are going to come forward now and distribute the elements, the bread and the cup. If you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ, you are welcome to partake. If you're not yet, if you haven't put your faith in Christ yet, you haven't made that commitment to Christ, then I encourage you, let those elements pass by. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11 that there's judgment that awaits those who do not discern the body and blood of Christ. Let those elements go right on by. There's no shame. And this time, as the elements are being passed out, is a time of reflection. We are to examine ourselves before the Lord. Confess any known sin. Maybe there's an enemy that you haven't loved. Pray this be a great time to confess that and ask the Lord to strengthen you to do that as we have a time of reflection. Hold on to the bread and the cup, and I'll come back up here in a moment and we'll partake together.